Thank you to the choir for your part in creating a portion of the holy day that we always look forward to. It's been a while since we've been able to enjoy that, and do appreciate the efforts that get put into it. Having been married to a musician for a long time, I can appreciate that. More than 40 years ago, Hollywood served up an intriguing plot in one of its entertainment concoctions that we call movies. The term is short for moving pictures, of course, but we don't often think about that part of it anymore. We don't really think about moving as opposed to still. It's been a while since that was ever a factor. But there was a time, I guess, when that was quite an advance over still pictures. I never knew that Mr. Henderson was going to talk about productions from Hollywood, and you'll see as I get into it that my example that I'm using to lead in today has absolutely nothing whatever to do with what he talked about. Like most of Hollywood's creations, a person can't really give a blanket recommendation for things, and I'm certainly not doing that for this movie. It's probably been all those 40 years since I've seen it. But at the time, I recall that it did make me think, and I was drawn to the title of it in connection especially with this holy day. The movie told the story of a Midwestern family, actually from Oklahoma, so that part wasn't that far from Mr. Henderson's lead-in. But I would say that their directions went slightly different paths. The daughter in the family was a ballet dancer, which is nothing like a Western cowboy. As her mother had been. She was talented, and she kept advancing to higher and higher levels of ability and performance. And eventually, a decision had to be made, since Oklahoma wasn't exactly the ground central for ballet dancing. Would she stay in her smaller environment, with limited chances to further develop what could turn into a promising career? Or would she opt for the grander stage available in New York City with its focus on the arts? Her mother's best friend from her dancing days was there, living in New York City, according to the story, and she had carved out a stellar career of her own in ballet. She was retired by this time. She would be available to take the young girl in and sort of show her the ropes, mentor her in her new world, if that's what she chose. The movie title was actually a play on words. It was The Turning Point. The play on words refers to the en point style of classical ballet that is so frequently, and to most of us, apparently painfully employed by ballerinas. They're on the tips of their toes, as we would view it. They use specially reinforced shoes, but it still requires extremely tuned muscles and training and skill to not fall flat on your face every time you try it. But there was more to it than that. There was really a double meaning. This would be a turning point in her life. If she opted for a career on the stage in New York City, the chance for a normal family life would be what you might call slim and none. As her mother's friend had discovered, she had opted for a career, and that's what she chose for her life. There was another wrinkle in the film, more background, and that was the dancer's mother's own life, the friend of the dancer in New York City. The mother, too, had been talented. She, like her friend, would surely have made it big on the grand stage of New York City ballet. But she'd chosen a different path. Marriage and family. Her turning point had drastically changed the direction of her life, and she and her friend had parted ways. They'd stayed in touch, but it wasn't the same. Their lives had gone different directions. The contrast with her friend of years past was stark. Which would it be? It was a turning point in all their lives. Today is a special day in the fulfillment of God's plan. Any of his holy days is special. They all are. But this one is exactly in the middle. There are seven festivals of God: the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, which has two holy days in it, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and the eighth day, or the last great day, we sometimes call it. And there are seven holy days. Passover is not a holy day and not a holy 24-hour period of time, but it is a festival. And then the Days of Unleavened Bread have two holy days. The first day and the seventh day are both holy days. And of course, if there happens to be a weekly Sabbath that falls in the middle somewhere, that one is too, but weekly, not annual. Pentecost is holy, Trumpets one, Atonement one, first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day or the last great day. Seven holy days. Either way you slice it, Trumpets is number four. Right in the middle, three before it and three after it. As we remind ourselves today of what it means, we need to be looking at it from two different vantage points: what we're moving from and what we're moving toward. It's interesting that several of the typical scriptures were used already today for the Day of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. There have been several that have been pointed out. References from the book of Revelation. But the one that I want to focus on today hasn't yet been chosen. I find that kind of interesting. At least that's where we'll start. Is today the turning point? If it is, from what to what? That's what we need to look at this afternoon. 6 years ago, the Church of God, a worldwide association, produced a booklet. The title was The Book of Revelation, The Storm Before the Calm. I remember thinking when it came out, that's very clever. Because, of course, the usual idiom, the usual phrase we use is the calm before the storm. But the booklet turned it around. The storm before the calm. And we need to think about that today. Because, you know, the title of that booklet very accurately describes this day in prophecy. A portion of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets is the storm before the calm. And our current world, frankly, folks, is in a storm. Now, the storm clouds perhaps haven't broken out in their full fury yet. We certainly wouldn't say that. But the rumblings of thunder are there. The occasional hints of sheet lightning are there. Once in a while, you see a flash and hear a louder noise. But the full force of the storm has not yet broken. The recent ministerial conference, as you know, had the theme of spiritual leadership in perilous times. And it couldn't have been a better chosen topic for what we've been going through for the last 18 months or more. But what about our deeper learning this afternoon? What is it we're looking for? There are two distinct views of the events of the day for us to examine yet more this afternoon. Each one of them is going to reveal a turning point in the lives of the people involved. So let's begin in the book of Joel, chapter 2. That's often another scripture associated with the Feast of Trumpets. The book of Joel, chapter 2. That chapter springs to mind as part of the meaning of the day. But you know what? Let's back up to chapter 1, because that view actually begins in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children. and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth, for a nation has come up against my land. Strong and without number, his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He's laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. The events that herald the return of Jesus Christ are going to get drastic. It's all part of the prophecies that find some of their fulfillment in this day. When you drop down to verse 15, it says, "Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes?" We just read that, chapter 1. "Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain is withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." That's all still in chapter 1, leading up to these events, for the most part, are yet ahead. Once in a while, like I've said, we have occasional rumbles of thunder. We have occasional peaks of lightning, little sheet lightning that starts with just a muttering of sound in the distance, and we can see it and hear it and know that it's out there, but the storm is still not quite here yet. Why is that? Why aren't some of these specifics here yet? You've heard references today to the fact that many of us are veteran keepers of the Feast of Trumpets. This holy day was the first one my family ever kept when we first came into the Church of God. We came in the middle of the summer of 1960. My parents are long since dead, both in the faith. My brother and I are both elders in the Church of God now, as was our dad for 24 years. And I still, on this day particularly, wear a ring that was left to me by my dad, especially on the Feast of Trumpets, our first holy day together. That's a long time ago now. My dad was not yet even 40, that first holy day we kept together. Neither was I. You can do the math. And yet, we wondered back then how much time we had left. The question was, when will Jesus Christ return? That's now 61 years ago. We're still asking, when will Jesus Christ return? And the answer is the same as it was in 1960. We don't know. Will he return? The answer is the same as it was in 1960. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. It is as certain, as we sometimes say, as the rising of tomorrow's sun. We thought back then we heard some of those storm sounds in the horizon, but maybe not. Then they abated and they blew away, and the skies got blue again, sort of. And then works continue. Some of this reminds me of a passage, hold your place here in Joel 2, back in Genesis chapter 15, when we ask, why hasn't it happened yet? In Genesis chapter 15, Abram had a discussion with God. We would understand that most likely to have been, well, certainly to have been the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, we sometimes say. And he's being talked to, he's learning about his heir. And he protests that he has no heir. But he's told in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it, the land? So he was told to bring certain animals for a sacrifice, cut them in two, drove the vultures away. In verse 11, it says, now when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Is part of the reason that these events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets have not yet fully come to pass, because in God's eyes, the iniquity is not yet complete? I don't know. We'll find out as time goes forward. But that's one possibility. Back to Joel. Let's turn to chapter 2 this time. It says in verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Familiar image for this day. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and a desolate wilderness. Nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, and all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They don't push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. It's not that these are obedient servants of God. It's just that they're fulfilling his purpose. For the day of the Lord is very great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, well, let's stop just for a moment. Those verses we're familiar with. We've read them perhaps many Feasts of Trumpets before. The day of the Lord, a time that involves at part war and destruction and heavenly signs and plagues. It's all there. And that surely is part of the meaning of this day. The alarm of war, the alarm to sound of terrible times ahead. Jacob's trouble, we read in the book of Jeremiah. But at this point, again, we need to ask, why? Why? And we need to turn to history once more, because the answer is the same as it was for ancient Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4, verses 5 and 6, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the fortified cities, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, don't delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Drop down to verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Jerusalem. Like keepers of a field, they're against her all around, because she's been rebellious against me, says the Eternal. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. And we can understand that to mean the way the mind operates, the desires, the plans, the internal guide or lack of it. This part, brethren, does describe our time too. More and more and more. And factoring in that passage from Genesis that shows how God paces himself in dealing with evil, take a look at verse 22 of Jeremiah 4. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. Oh, they're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. That's sad but true of our world today, isn't it? The point is, just as surely as verses 14 to 18 and verse 22 describe our world today, there will come a time when verses 19 and 20 and 21 are also true. When the storm breaks. O my soul, verse 19, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you've heard, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. I might say the storm is breaking. Destruction upon destruction is cried. The whole land is plundered. My tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard or the banner and hear the sound of the trumpet? Part of this day, when it's fulfilled. We're just in the opening acts right now, and we don't know how long that will last. But understand something. Even though this is part of the prophesied future for our world, please understand, and that's part of the beauty of the meaning of this day and of God's whole purpose and plan in all his annual holy days, that God does not want to see these events that are prophesied either. He would rather they weren't necessary. But humanity's willful stubbornness and insistence on sinning is the problem. Turn to chapter 7, Jeremiah. And listen between the lines as we read some of these verses. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Back then, they thought as long as they still had the temple, nothing could happen to them. It was a forlorn hope. A mere building meant nothing when the people's hearts weren't right, when they were no longer obeying God. He said, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you don't oppress the fatherless, the stranger, the widow, if you don't shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Can you hear God's anguish in these verses? Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal or Baal, walk after other gods whom you don't know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? We've got the temple. What can happen to us? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Recall that the tabernacle was first placed in Shiloh. And now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name and which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, look at what he tells Jeremiah. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Can you hear God's anguish? Can you feel his pain? Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, eat meat, you know, what good is it going to do? Look at this verse. I didn't speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Go back and look. The Levitical system of sacrifices was added when they were in the wilderness. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That sounds familiar. And walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they didn't obey or incline their ear. They followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. For since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until today, I've even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they didn't obey me or incline their ear. They stiffened their neck and they did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them. He's speaking to Jeremiah now, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Sometimes it feels like that, even in trying to do work for God, doesn't it? We talk about the various avenues available, and we're pleased when we see responses and people responding on the internet to our various productions and possibilities. But, you know, the numbers are awfully small, aren't they? Awfully small. And the history of the Church of God has its ebbs and flows, as my wife and I have certainly discovered in working to present a class at Foundation Institute. It's highlighted in the words of another prophet, too. Ezekiel chapter 33, what God's heart is, what His feelings are, if you want to put it that way. Ezekiel 33, verse 1, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming on the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. Every once in a while, someone hears. God opens a mind and draws someone to him, to his son. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes them away, any person taken away from them is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. You'll hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, wicked, you shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn him, he'll die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. If you warn the wicked to turn from his way and he doesn't, he'll die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel and listen to these words. Thus you say, if our transgressions and sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we live? What's the answer? You say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That's where God is in his mind, his anguish, his will, his desire. The problem lies all the way back in something Isaiah said in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. And God's not limited. We had some issues with our sound system earlier on today this morning. I'm sure God heard everything that was going on anyway. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. Drop down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction in their paths. The way of peace they've not known, there's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Brethren, we have been given an opportunity to understand God's plan. And the more we focus on that, and the more we keep these holy days, I'm hopeful, as I'm sure we all are, hope we all are, that it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer to us that there is no answer in human suggestions, solutions, proposals. There can be efforts that temporarily, laudably do some good, and that's wonderful. But the answer, until there's a turn to obedience to God, the answer eludes us. This is the problem that causes the prophetic events that culminate in the opening rounds of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. The problem is systemic. Back to Jeremiah again, Jeremiah 16. Interesting description in Jeremiah 16. God talks about the days coming when he will rescue his people, when he will rescue the world. It says in verse 14 of Jeremiah 16, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Eternal lives, or the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their land, which I gave to their fathers. I will send for many fishermen, says the Eternal, and they shall fish them. I thought of Mr. Henderson's posses. It's kind of a mixed metaphor, but posses, fishermen, well, you get the gist. And afterward, I will send for many hunters. That's getting a little closer. And they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my eyes, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. But there's coming a time when it moves past that. Because that phrase, first I will do this. If that's first, what's next? We'll get to that in a minute. Meanwhile, there's a coded message to us, to those who have had their minds open, to those who've had a miracle occur. It's in Matthew 24. We're given something to see and to latch on to. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 37, it begins to describe the days of the end time. And it says, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Then two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Here's the coded message. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. It doesn't say, get out your calculators and figure out when he will return. God's people have done that for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. The Apostle Paul wrote to the effect of, we who are alive and remain, didn't he? He's long gone. Long gone. But he has the hope because he died in faith. The hope is there. Are we watching? Maybe I should ask, what are we supposed to be watching? Verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. That's part of the reason for Mr. Henderson's sermonette. It doesn't matter whether we've died in the faith or we are alive awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter, as long as we were so doing at the point our time of testing ends. And for many of our brothers and sisters, it has. For you and for me, we're still here. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But, well, and it goes on to tell the other side of the coin, but let's just focus for now on that important coded message. What are we watching? We're looking at the signs, but most importantly, we're checking our spiritual condition. What is your relationship to God? Are you following his instructions? Are you being guided where he has put you? Are you awaiting his return? Are you and I so doing? Makes sense, doesn't it? What has been the problem that leads to the horrible events of the great tribulation of the time of Jacob's trouble? Isn't it sin? So what's the answer? Well, Jeremiah chapter 30 supplies it. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." We will be rescued from ourselves as a race. As a species, my wife has a saying, as a species, we're dumb. And I think she's probably right. Because there's a way out of it. And humanity is busily looking at it and saying, no, that's not the way. Reminds me of a quote that's attributed or a sentiment to Winston Churchill years ago. He talked about how most people wander through life and occasionally they stumble over the truth, but then they pick themselves up and dust themselves off and move along as if nothing happened. Unfortunately, there's too much truth in that. "It shall come to pass," verse 8, "in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners will no longer enslave them. They'll serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Eternal, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar." The third heaven is about as afar as you can get. "And your seed from the land of their captivity, Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." And that's only symbolic of the whole world. That's what's ahead. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished." That's the sound of a loving parent. You know, it's also in the words of the prophet Joel, lest we think Joel was nothing but doom and gloom, turn back to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2 and verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and leave a blessing behind him?" A relent and leave the blessing, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly." Almost seems like he's listing fall holy days, doesn't it? "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord. Don't give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where's their God?' Then the Eternal will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'I'll send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. And no longer will I make you a reproach among the nations.'" Again, symbolic of the entire world. And we found the trumpet mentioned in verse 15. Those wonderful results, brethren, are also tied in the meaning of this day. Turn back once more to Jeremiah to chapter 30. Verses 23 and 24 show the setting and what the problem has been. "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury. A continuing whirlwind, it'll fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he's done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. At the same time," verse 30, chapter 31, verse 1, "says the Eternal, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they'll be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I've drawn you. I will build you, and you'll be rebuilt, Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You'll go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. And you'll yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. That's going to be quite a day. There has to be a change of heart. There has to be a turning point. We must move from the storm to the calm. Sadly, our world shows little sign of doing that right now. But you know, the events of the Feast of Trumpets will have the desired effect. Joel did go on to talk about that also in his second chapter. In verse 21, he talks about the fact that things will move. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done marvelous things. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field. The open pastures are springing up. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the former rain faithfully. He'll cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. The vats overflow with new wine and oil. That sounds like a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Sounds like the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, and the crawling locust, and the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you. You'll eat in plenty and be satisfied. And you'll praise the name of the Lord your God who's dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you'll know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God and there's no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And that's only the beginning. Back in Isaiah 19, we read some marvelous verses. In verse 23, 24, 25, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Isaiah 19, verse 24. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts will bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. A proud papa talking about all of his kids who are now obeying and following his direction. You know, when we were in Jeremiah 16 earlier, we read only some of the verses, but part of those verses in 14, 15, 16, they do show that God will turn. He will once again honor and save and offer his hand. In verse chapter 23 of Jeremiah, the plan is explained yet again. Once a turning point is happening. Jeremiah 23. Verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. And I'll bring them back to their folds, and they'll be fruitful and increase. I'll set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They'll fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. This is his name by which he'll be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, the days are coming, says the Lord, they'll no longer say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants out of the from the north of the house of Israel and from all the countries where I'd driven them. they shall dwell in their own land. Those are the days, brethren, we look forward to. What's the missing ingredient in all of these things when God talks about having to punish his people, when he's saddened over it? Well, back to Matthew 24. That's designed to keep you awake after lunch. Keep turning back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And some of the things you heard earlier today, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. God's power is on display. Joel spoke of it in his passages too. In Joel chapter 2, we saw some of those verses, the great power of God. The storm clouds gather, finally the storm breaks, and then God intervenes. And that brings us to the other dimension. I said there were two. So far, we've been looking at events almost entirely from a human perspective, from that of sinning humanity. And that's been painful. I grant you that. But there have been a couple of clues in those verses, too. Remember the references, we saw a couple, to David being their king? That's a clue. How can that be? Well, you and I are privileged to know, because it ties into the other dimension of the Feast of Trumpets, because sinning humanity is not the only dimension, thankfully. That's not the only dimension. In Matthew 19, here's a little bit more information. Verse 27 of Matthew 19, Peter answered Jesus, and on behalf of the disciples, Peter seemed to do that on occasion, speak up for them all. He said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. What therefore shall we have?" Now, maybe that wasn't the most enlightened view yet. What's in it for us? He would have a different view not too long after this point. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Back in his day, the Pharisees were thought to be first. They were the most righteous group around. They would tell you so any chance they got. They didn't end up at the head of the line, not with Christ preaching. Here's a little more information. The 12 apostles, clearly Matthias, not Judas, and all who have put him first in his calling, eternal life, verse 29. And there's more in Luke 19. The other dimension. Verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They even thought that back then. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we won't have this man to reign over us. Does that sound like the attitude of humanity for the most part toward God's ways? And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. So the first came and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second said, Master, your mina has earned 5. And he said, Well done, you shall be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've put away in a handkerchief. Whoops. We go into the other problem here. Let's stop with verse 19. It's a little better story. There is an opportunity. There will be responsibilities passed out for those who have served him faithfully. So how do we get from here to there? Well, Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. We find the events depicted by the Day of Atonement in the first 3 verses, the binding of Satan. And in verse 4, as it becomes more clear what the structure will be in the family of God, the ruling kingdom of God, you heard references earlier today by Mr. Henson pointing out from 1 Corinthians 15 that the literal kingdom of God is composed only of spirit beings, no flesh and blood there. It's the family of God. I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that's kind of a parenthetical thought here, you try to say that fast. Did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then he goes back, this is the first resurrection, the reference in verse 4. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over that, over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Do you long for that day, brethren? A reference was made earlier today to some of those we've known and loved who are not with us, who have died in the faith. I've called them in other sermons the gallery of heroes. There are a lot of faces there that you know and that I know and that we want to see and be with again. That's coming. The second death has no power. What would it be like to live in a kind of a form where death has no power? Well, when will this happen? At the last trumpet. Some of the things we've heard today. It's all part of the meaning of this day when it talked about in Revelation 11 even, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this world that can be reformatted, can be just amended, can be tweaked, can be changed to make it work. It has to be replaced. We know that Jesus Christ will not be reigning alone. And we see the picture of his return in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He puts down the rebellion. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who are they? Well, partly the angels, but who is it that's clothed in fine linen, white and clean? Back up to verse 8 and read it. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should rule the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You ever visualize that day in your mind's eye? Storm clouds gathering, perhaps. Lightning flashing. and suddenly there's a disturbance in the atmosphere. And in some ways, it seems to be centering over a particular height of land in the Middle East. You heard verses from 1 Corinthians 4 today, the reference to the resurrection of those who are Christ said is coming, joined by those who are his servants still living. We heard this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and forward. And once again, in that section, it talks about the same pattern. Death has no power. It's hard to comprehend that now, isn't it? Hard to see. What will we be doing at that time if we're part of those who accompany Christ at his return? Well, you know, it says in one of the minor prophets, obscure minor prophet in some ways to some, the book of Obadiah, which only has one chapter. It only has one chapter, and that's it. Obadiah, verse 21. It was here last time I checked. Obadiah. I found it. Page 1249. I knew it was there. It just says in verse 21, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Reminds me of some passages in Daniel 7 when it talks about the court was seated. And it talks about the time when the kingdom was given to the saints of the Most High. We find a time eventually in Zechariah 8 where it talks about people in the millennial reign of Christ who haven't yet learned, but they see some few people are learning, and they basically grab hold of their sleeves and say, teach us. We see these wonderful results. Teach us. That's all an outgrowth of the events of this day. Maybe we can let Joel have the last word, because we've been reading a lot about his message today. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Joel 2 and verse 32 says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered, because they'll be turning to him. They'll be wanting to learn his way. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Don't you long for the day when the remnant is the entire planet? Oh, there will be some few who turn against God. We even have some elements of rebellions before and at the end of the millennium that show there will still be some malcontents, even with everything pointed the right way. Does this verse in Joel 2:32 sound like something into which you could pour your life? Our world is a confused hodgepodge of ideologies and belief systems, both secular and religious. It's only gotten more pronounced, more savage, more polarized, less godly since we published that booklet on the book of Revelation, The Storm Before the Calm, way back in 2015. The world of 2021 is a world filled with confusion, driven by lies, half-truths, and distortions. Who's the author of those things? Do we see? Do we know? Most people in our world don't know where to turn for answers. The cacophony of noise swirls and eddies around them, distorting reality, drowning out any sense of reality or sense of wisdom or stability, sending them reeling away from any true sanity and any anchor for their souls. They don't know where to latch on to. That tumult will grow nothing but louder in the days and years ahead of us. There is a storm building on the horizon of our world. We hear and we sense the rumblings from time to time. We see that there don't seem to be any answers from human sources. There's no way to avoid having that storm break over this unsuspecting world. It must happen. But We're told to be sure that we are aware of what's happening. Christ's own inspired words, recorded by John in the last book of the Bible, speak to us. Couldn't help but think of them when I heard the choir singing today. In Revelation 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." He says it again, "and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." In verse 20, John writes, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. So be it." Then he adds, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Did you hear those words in the choir, in the song that we heard? Let it come. Let him come, because beyond the storm lies the calm of God's way, with Satan to be bound, the meaning of the next annual holy day, and the knowledge of God covering this earth and the next festival after that, taught by you and by me. It is certain. I mentioned about the sun rising earlier. One day, the sun will rise, and before it sets that night, the great king will have set foot on the Mount of Olives. With a great earth-shuddering, ear-splatting roar, that great mountain will split in two, and the world will never be the same. The greatest turning point of all history is coming. Godspeed that day.